Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah 30 and 31. God will tell his people all that he is going to do to restore them from their sin and from its punishment in the exile. And as we read through the text, kind of piecemeal this morning, I want us to look for all the times God says, I will, in these chapters. Now, we may think that these things are simply things God is going to do for Old Testament Israel, but the New Testament tells us that everything that was written in the Old Testament is written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's Romans 15:4. So I want us to see how this passage instructs us for our own encouragement and for our own hope in the gospel. This text is going to preach the gospel to us, not by ignoring what was going on in the Old Testament historical context, but by taking consideration of it and seeing how that anticipates what God is going to do for us in Christ in the gospel. So let's begin by hearing Jeremiah 30, just 1 through 11, read out loud, and then we'll read the rest of the text as we move along through it. So follow along with me. Jeremiah 30, 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, the day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So in chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, God promises to restore both Israel and Judah. And here in the whole first chapter of our text, we see God will heal. That's really his first overall promise to his people. God will heal. God will heal. And we will see through this first chapter, God will heal us in different ways. He will heal us politically. He will heal us politically. Here he promises to restore both Israel and Judah in one people together. Not just the north, not just the south, but together as one. But in verses 4 to 7, God's people are pale with panic because of the day of the Lord. They see judgment coming. They see fear of the Lord striking into their hearts. They're going to see God's power in breaking Babylon's yoke, and it's going to strike the fear of God into their hearts. And yet just when God's people are pale with panic, he says in verse 10, then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you. See, he replaces their panic in verse 10 with quiet and ease. That's good news. And he reassures them again in verse 11, I am with you to save you. So Christian, the future day of the Lord, the day of judgment when he is going to judge all evil and free his people from all sin and all that oppresses us, that's a fearsome day. It should be sobering for all of us. And yet, God will save us out of it. As he promises here in verse 8, that when he saves his people from exile, he will raise up David to be their king. He's going to restore a son of David to the throne. It's not going to be the literal David from 1 Samuel. It's going to be one of David's sons. Now look again at the two situations in verses 8 and 9. And how this shows us what it looks like to be healed politically. Foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. You see, the change is not from slavery to a foreign rule to self-rule. He's not going to free them in order to just live however they want and obey their own inclinations. The contrast, the change is from being the slave of one kingdom to being the slave of another kingdom. They're not going to serve foreign kings. They will serve the King of Kings. It's kind of like at the Exodus. God releases Israel from Egyptian servitude not to serve themselves. But time and again in the book of Exodus, when God says, "Let my people go," it's followed by, "That they may serve me." And this is why the angel Gabriel tells Mary in Luke 1:32, "Your son will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the one who breaks the yoke of sin's slavery from our necks, just like Paul says in Acts 13, 38 and 39, "Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The law can't free you, but the gospel can. But again, freedom from sin is freedom for service to God. There is no in-between. Romans 6:18, "Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." Whether you realize it or not, whether you're acting like it or not, you are a slave to righteousness, and you ought to act like it as a Christian. In fact, there are no true Christians who are not acting like slaves to righteousness. If you are freed from sin, then your identity is slave to Christ. There's no in-between. Again, in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." You are not transferred from the kingdom of darkness into spiritual limbo or self-rule. You are transferred to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, Jesus. So friend, if you claim to be saved, then do you serve your Savior? God saves you so that you will serve him. God has never saved anyone simply so that they can go on serving themselves in their sins. There is no such thing as a saved person who does not serve Jesus as king. So if you are living to serve and please yourself, then you are still living under Babylonian rule. You are still in the kingdom of darkness, not in the kingdom of light. So how do you tell? How do you tell which kingdom you're part of? Well, it's pretty simple. What do you care about? What do you care about? Where do you spend your time? What do you spend your time doing? What are your priorities? If all you care about is money and job and house and computer and entertainment and being popular and leisure and reputation and retirement, then you have your answer. Everyone around us cares about those things. And few of them are Christians. If every time there's a conflict, the things of God and His church get crowded out for the things of the world and of the flesh, even if those things sound like good things, you have your answer. If you refuse to sacrifice energy or time or sleep or appetite or convenience for the cause of Christ and His church, but you're happy to sacrifice those things for other priorities, and you have your answer. Happily, Jesus is a far better king than the world, or even, dare I say, you. He is a better king. He will rule your heart better than you can rule it. Remember, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. He's gentle and lowly in heart. He wants to give us rest for our souls. His commands are not burdensome. Serving God was like eating food to Jesus. We like to eat food in this church, don't we? Eating is nice. Eating serves self. Eating feels relaxing and satisfying. And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." So Christian, you tell me, do you agree with Jesus about that? Is it like food for you to accomplish the Father's work of speaking the gospel, of serving your brothers and sisters in this church? Does that energize you? Or do you always find that it just wears you out and you just kind of can't wait till it's over and you can check the box? And in Christ's kingdom, work is rest for us. Does work in Christ's kingdom feel like rest to you? When you go away from this place on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, when you go away from being with God's people, what's it like? When you go away from an evangelistic conversation, what's it like for you? Was it invigorating? Or was it like pulling teeth? Serving Christ satisfies us and replenishes us, even in the midst of the work. We're not used to feeling like that about work, are we? But it is better for us to serve Christ than to serve ourselves in the world. Jesus makes a full end of our sins so that we are free to make much of Him from the heart. Not just to convince other people, but because it's our true and new delight to serve Him. We should want to feel like that. So, God heals us politically. Still under the first point, God will heal us independently. He heals us without our help. He heals us sovereignly. Because we have no ability to help ourselves. Let's keep reading in verses 12 to 17. "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you, They care nothing for you. He's talking about their false gods, false political alliances. For I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. And all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who make a prey of you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. There's a lot of irony in that passage. Your hurt is incurable. That's how that paragraph starts out. And by the end, he says, I will heal you. No healing for you. I will heal you. See, this is our helplessness, not only under our own sin, but under God's own judgment for our sin. God punished the wicked. He punishes us for our sins. He makes us sensible of our helplessness and guilt and demerit before Him and our inability to do anything about it. We're hopeless in our sins. Verse 15, God wonders why they would even complain about their punishment. Why do you even cry out over it? But in verse 16, we get this inexplicable turn. Therefore what? What would make sense after what you just read in that paragraph? Therefore, you will remain hopeless? That's what would make sense, right? Your guilt is your fault. You shouldn't be crying over these things. Your guilt is great. I brought this punishment on you. Therefore what? Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. That's a reversal. So let's get this straight. Because our guilt is great, because our sins are flagrant, because we are helpless, because God has punished us, therefore God will save us from our enemies. That's what logicians call a non sequitur. That does not follow logically from what God just said. And yet, it is mercy. It is grace. It is kindness. It is undeserved favor. Salvation is all God's work because it must be. We are helpless and hopeless under our sin and God's judgment for it. Yet here's how Hosea put it in Hosea 6, 1 through 3. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. God saves us without our help, because He alone can save us from His own judgment on us. And besides, we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And God will heal us, not only politically, not only independently, but corporately, together, as one. Look at what God will restore in verses 18 to 20. Tents, dwellings, city, palace. It's more than domestic. It's more than just your own household. It's civic. He's going to restore the city. It will be a worshiping city. Songs will ring out from the streets. I will multiply them, he says, as he promised Abraham and even Adam before him. And God made good on these promises to some extent when Jerusalem was rebuilt after the exile. But of course, that paled in comparison to everything that God's promising to do for them here, right? And when the old men saw the foundation of the new temple, they wept. Not tears of joy, but tears of sorrow, because it was tiny in comparison to what Solomon had built. for this prophecy to be fulfilled, this restoration of the city and of all the tents, one tent would need to be restored before any other. David's fallen tent from Amos 9 would need to be restored. In Acts 15, James says it was restored in the resurrection of Jesus' tent, the temple of his body. And now God is fulfilling all these same promises among us as local churches. We sing songs of thanksgiving to God. We celebrate his goodness together. He's multiplying us. Friend, God's commitment is not just to your tent. We've got to get that through our heads. God is not just committed to your tent. He's committed to our tents. He's committed to the city. He's committed to the corporate people of God. In local churches all over the world, from every tongue and every nation, we have now come to Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. God wants more of us than just to act civil. He wants us to be civic-minded for the Jerusalem above, for the kingdom of God. Is that how you think? Do you think about how the city of God should be expanding on earth in the ministry of local churches all over the world? Or are the only things you think about things that pertain to your own personal problems and sorrows and concerns and loves? Does your world end at your front door? Does your world end at this church? Or are you globally minded for the city of God? Friend, your churchmanship, your citizenship among us here, your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven should matter deeply to you. And it should matter that we see that city growing in local churches all over the world. God will also heal us relationally in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 30. Look there in verse 21. Their prince shall be one of them, one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He heals us in our relationship with him. And how does he do that? He gives us a new king who will also be a priest. That may have been very hard to imagine sitting there in Babylon. But God says that one day, one of Judah's own will rule over them again. No more foreign kings. But this coming king would be more than a king. He would be a priest king. This king, this prince under God's rule, would approach God even though no one else would dare approach God. King David himself asked in Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And what's his answer? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now you tell me, Christian, who is that? Is it you? Was that even David? Even the man after God's own heart had Bathsheba on his conscience and Uriah's blood on his hands. Remember what you have thought. Remember what you have imagined, even in the past week. Consider what you've secretly loved or hated or enjoyed or cursed or coveted. What have you lied about or concealed? How have you dishonored the authorities over you, even in the past week? How have you treated money and status and the praise of men? And will you dare approach God on your own merit? But here Jeremiah sees one who will become both prince and priest. He will not just rule. He will mediate our relationship with God. And this is exactly what Jesus took on flesh and blood to do, to become one of ourselves. Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And because he died and rose again from the dead, he paves our way now to God so that we can approach him. Jesus is there, our prince, who approaches God with his own righteousness and wounds on our behalf. Jesus is the only way that sinners like us dare approach God. And yet, if we trust in Jesus' righteous life credited to us, if we trust in his sacrificial death to pay for our sins, then we can dare boldly. Because Jesus retains his humanity to represent us as one of ourselves. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's you, sinner. That's you. You need to draw near, not because of any righteous works that you have done. You don't draw near on your own track record. You draw near on Jesus' track record and on his mercy and grace to us. And God will heal us comprehensively. In chapter 31, verse 1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people, all of them. None of the clans would be exempt, no matter how sinful. And today, God will be the God of all those who trust in Christ from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And this is one of the ways he wants his saved people to serve him today, by raising and sending more workers into that harvest and by going ourselves to proclaim the gospel to those who have never heard it so that they can be part of God's people too. That's the kind of church that we are trying to become, a going, sending, praying church that raises up other workers to send into the harvest. So, God will heal us, and God will redeem us. Second point of the sermon, God will redeem us, and that's the rest of chapter 31. God will redeem. God will redeem. And he will redeem graciously. Look there in verses 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord, the people who survive the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. God encourages his downtrodden people here. There was grace to be found on the journey between Jerusalem and Babylon, even though God himself imposed that journey as a punishment for Israel's sin. And suffering Christian, there is grace in the wilderness for you too. There is grace in the wilderness for you. And God will make sure that you find it. Look at what the Lord says to you in verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. God continues his faithfulness to you not because you loved him, but because he loves you with an everlasting love. That love is not going to fail you no matter what happens to you or those you love. And it is a good thing, because if Israel's history is any indication, you have not been faithful to God. You are Israel. I am Israel. God gives us the whole history of Israel to prove that's how we treat God. Unfaithfully. God is faithful to you because God has sovereignly, freely set his love on you in Christ. And he will never remove that love. not even when he sends you into the wilderness as a punishment for your sins. And it is that same sovereign love that will persevere you through the wilderness all the way into the Jerusalem above. We may lose hold of God in the wilderness, but God will never lose hold of us. God will also redeem us constructively in verses 4 through 6. When God commissioned Jeremiah, he set him apart in Jeremiah 1:10 to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So for 29 long chapters, God has been plucking up and breaking down. And now he pivots to building and planting. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. And again in 31:5, again, you shall plant vineyards. Planting and enjoying the fruits of your vine were covenant blessings that required possession of the land. Where are you going to plant anything if you don't own any land? And one day, God would let his people reestablish their annual pilgrimage to the temple for feasts. Arise, let us go to Zion, the Lord our God. And that is the call to us as Christians today. Not Christian Zionism, but the call to gather together each week to sing and read and pray and preach God's word together, to see it in the ordinances. He will build us up so that we can serve and worship him in the spirit and in truth and in the joy of the Lord. And God will redeem us pastorally. He will redeem us pastorally as a shepherd leads his sheep. In verses 7 to 10 of chapter 31, God will lead his people back to their place like a shepherd in a new and better exodus. I will bring them from the north country and gather them like a shepherd. I will gather them from the farthest parts of the north, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together. A great company they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. And then drop down to the middle of verse 10. He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. God's going to shepherd them through a new and better exodus out of Babylon back to the promised land. It's all such a gentle language, isn't it? It's kind, it's tender. Gathering, leading, making them walk by brooks in a straight path, even the weakest of them, even the pregnant among them, even those who are going through labor pains. It reminds you of Isaiah 40:11, he will gather the lambs in his arms, he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. There's a promise there. New life, coming back to God's place under God's rule and blessing with new lives among them. And notice, the prophets themselves believe in the interpretive technique called typology. They believe in types and patterns. In other words, Jeremiah sees a new exodus coming here. He sees the old exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land. He sees that as a type or pattern of how God will work in the future. God will work in the future as he did in the past. That's basically typology. His past works provide the pattern for his future works. And the Exodus is a big one. This is why you cannot hear the prophets, even in their own original voice and context, without reading them in view of the typology that they themselves teach and apply. And Jeremiah mentions the blind and the lame, the very kind of people Jesus healed in his own earthly ministry, to indicate that Jesus himself is that good shepherd who has come to lead us in that new exodus, not out of Babylon as a city in the Middle East, but out of our slavery to our own sins, and even out of this world and into the world that's coming. And God will redeem us paternally as a father. Look there in verse 9. He will do these things, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn son. That's why God will lead his people back to being under his authority and rule and blessing. He's their father. He's their father. Fatherhood is about exercising a loving kind of authority. And it's about exercising authority with love. It's about providing and protecting with wisdom and counsel, with understanding and comfort, with discipline that instructs. It's about providing a good example for children to follow. So God had kicked his firstborn son Ephraim out of the house. He evicted them from the promised land. But God would not prove to be a deadbeat dad. He would bring them back. And Jesus is God's true firstborn son. So Christian, you are adopted into God's family on Jesus' coattails. And sinful though you have been, God has become your father by faith in Christ. You can see now how Jesus relives all of Israel's history. They come into the promised land, supposed to obey, they disobey, they get kicked out. Jesus comes into the world as God's true son. He obeys in every way that Israel disobeyed, and yet he still suffers eviction from God's presence on the cross. And yet God brings him back to the land of the living and raises him up to be our king and priest and shepherd. And he adopts us into his family based on all of Christ's obedience for us. And so we now are sons in his house and heirs with Christ to all of the Father's great fortune. That's the gospel. All he has is yours. It's all coming to you, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Suffering first, then glory. Romans 8:17. So maybe this Father's Day you want to be a dad and you're not a dad yet. Or maybe you're a grieving dad who's lost a child. Or maybe you're a child who has lost your dad. Listen, the Lord God is a father to all of his people in Christ. He adopts us, we are his, and he is ours. So whatever our case, we can approach him as our father because he cares. He understands. He loves us with an everlasting love. He has authority and power to do for us everything that we cannot do for ourselves. And he stands ready to forgive and comfort at even the first signs of our repentance. Some of you who are dads understand that. You don't want to discipline your children. You don't want to show them your sternness, and you want to give them every chance to repent. And at the first sign of repentance, you're ready to forgive, aren't you? You want them to repent so that you can reconcile with them and forgive them. That's how God thinks and feels about your repentance towards him every time. And the Father knows what it's like to lose an only son, to see him die, to see him rejected by the world. And the Son knows what it's like to be abandoned by his Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So Christian, treat God as your Father. Respect him, fear him, obey him, and trust him, and live in his good pleasure. Listen to his word. Talk to him in prayer. Cry out to him. Groan to him. Take your sorrows to him. Ask him for his wisdom and his help. And trust that he has your best interests at heart for his own glory in you. How often do we confront a situation in life, we think, God, I don't know what to do with this. And yet instead of taking it to him, we keep on trying to crack it ourselves. It reminds you of a little boy who wants to open up a can. And he's not strong enough to open the can. And he's there in the kitchen, and his dad's standing right there, and he just won't ask his dad for help. All he's got to do is ask. So I said, sure, I can do it. I'm strong enough. I can open the can for you. You got to ask your father for help to open the can. Take it to him. He will help you. He will love you through it. And he will exercise his power on your behalf. Because he's our father. He will also redeem us sacrificially. Look there in chapter 31, verse 11. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. God will accomplish their redemption at cost to himself. That's what a ransom is. It's the purchasing of freedom by the payment of a price. In the Old Testament, the price God paid to redeem Israel was his own sovereign effort, as it were, in stretching out his arm to punish Babylon so that Israel would be released. But eventually he would send his own son, Christ Jesus, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And when Jesus came, he fed the 5,000 to the full and called himself the bread of life to show that he was fulfilling Jeremiah 31:14. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. God does that for us in Christ. Jesus is the one who satisfies us at cost of his own life. And God will redeem us mercifully. Look there in verses 15 to 20 of Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, for she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed, I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. God's fatherly compassion comes to the fore again here in verses 15 to 16. His mercy for them. Rachel's tomb was near the town of Ramah between Jerusalem and Bethlehem to the north. And it's like she's rolling over in her grave with grief over the exile of her children. It's almost like she hears their footsteps above her grave, evicted from their homeland, and she cries. There are very few sorrows compared with a mother's for her children. But God the Father says to Rachel, don't cry. Don't cry. Your children are going to come back. This is not the end. And Matthew quotes this very passage in Matthew 2:18, that Rachel's weeping is fulfilled when Herod kills all the infant boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem, and all the mothers are inconsolable. Their weeping fulfilled Rachel's crying in Jeremiah 31. Now, why is that important? You ever wonder about that? Why is that text there? Why in the world does Matthew seem to, quote, end quote, ruin a perfectly good incarnation passage with infanticide? Why does he quote it? Well, look there. What is the very next verse in Matthew 2? When Herod died, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Joseph was with was in Egypt with Jesus, fleeing from Herod's anger. And the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." You get it? Rachel's weeping is fulfilled. It's over. Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, returns from exile in Egypt to live in Nazareth. Your children shall return. Israel's exile is over. The Son of God has come. True Israel is here. Jesus is our hope for the future. Don't cry, Rachel. Your children have returned. Jesus has come. Jesus is the one who brings an end to Rachel's tears. God's people will live because Jesus came to live a righteous life on our behalf, and he died the death we deserve to die for our sins, and now he lives evermore, and he reigns on high to give repentance to sinners. Listen to what God hears in verse 18. "I have heard Ephraim grieving." And what is Ephraim grieving about? It's his own sins. "You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf." He is admitting his wrong in worshiping the golden calf. "I became just like the things, the gods that I made. I was like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored. Give me repentance. Bring me back. Reconcile me to you. For you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented." That's Rachel and Rachel's children, repenting, asking for a heart to repent. And what is God's response in verse 20? It's paternal. It's fatherly. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? The answer is yes, of course he is. After all this, he's still my son. "For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still." Oh, I miss him. Oh, I miss my son. I miss being reconciled to him. I miss the good old days when we lived together and he loved me and I loved him and I commanded him and he obeyed me and he served me. Where have those days gone? I want them back, God says. A dad who disciplines his son still yearns for his son to be reconciled to him. He doesn't want to see his son storming off up the stairs and slamming the door. And the God who disciplines his children feels the same. There is joy beyond these tiny graves in Bethlehem. And grieving parent, that is your hope. That is your hope. Jesus is your hope. There is a reward coming for you. Your children may be in exile. You may weep for them now, but keep the faith. Keep trusting Jesus. Cast all your cares on him. He will care for you, and he will raise you from the dead. He will raise you from the dead. And on that day, when Jesus returns to raise you, no matter what sorrow has filled your heart, no matter how long it's been, he will wipe away every tear from your face, and he will turn all of your sorrows into joys. There is hope for your future, Christian, because your family is the family of faith. This is your family, right here. Jesus lived through Herod's infanticide so that he might lay down his earthly life voluntarily as a ransom for many. God will redeem us mercifully. He will also redeem us faithfully. Verses 21 to 30. God will redeem his people faithfully. He speaks in Exodus terms in verse 21 about road markers, guideposts, a highway, a road. God is going to act in the future, again, as he did in the past, but to a greater extent. He will return them from the exile to where they belong. He will bless them again. And he will be faithful even though she has been faithless. He will be faithful to the promised blessings of his covenant. Verse 25, he'll be faithful to provide. I will satisfy the weary soul. Every languishing soul I will replenish. So when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in John 6, John says in verse 12, they had eaten their full, or their fill. It's the same Greek word translated replenish here in verse 21 as the one translated eaten their fill in John 6. Jesus intends his feeding miracles to show how he will satisfy our souls. It's not just, wow, you can make a lot of bread. That is the miracle. But it's, look at what I can do for you. Look at what I can do for your soul. Look at how I'm going to fulfill Scripture. And it's Jesus' own promise in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In verses 27 and 28 of Jeremiah 31, God will be faithful to watch over his own word to perform it. Just as he said back in Jeremiah 1:12, he will perform that word by planting his people again so that they grow and bear good fruit. And God will redeem us effectively, effectively. It's going to work. Verses 31 to 34. This is the promise of the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. When God redeems his people, in the Exodus to come, he says that he will make a new covenant that will be effective in every way the old covenant was not. In verse 32, it's going to be unbreakable. God's people won't be able to break the new covenant as they did the old one. In verse 33, instead of inscribing the law on stone, God will inscribe it on our hearts. Back in Jeremiah 17:1, Judah's sin had been engraved on her heart with an iron pen. And yet here, God will overwrite that sin by writing his law on our hearts. And this will affect the faithful relationship God always wanted with his people. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant doesn't simply tell us what to do. It gives us a new heart to actually do it. The gospel of Jesus is not that God has relaxed his standards. It's that he has met his own standard in the life and death of Jesus, and now he sends his Spirit into our hearts so that more and more we want to meet and obey his standards. And his Spirit living in us moves us to obedience from the heart, not just to convince other people or make a good show, but because it's what we really want to do now. We find new thoughts in our hearts that agree with God's word. We find new loves in our hearts that warm to God's ways with us. And we find new leanings in our hearts towards obeying God where we used to lean towards disobeying him. And he remakes our hearts as new creations, and it's in this way that the new covenant affects the obedience that it teaches by instilling in our hearts a new principle, a new inclination, a new life, and a new love to God and others. We're no longer dead to the things of God. But when we hear them, we have something in our hearts that resonates with it. Friend, is there anything in your heart right now that's resonating with these things? Or are you dead to them? This new heart kills our love for sinning. It awakens and renews and sustains our love to God in Christ. This is how Paul can say in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The Spirit enables you, empowers you, makes you want to obey, drives you to obedience in the same way that your old nature used to want to drive you to sin. This is why you can't be a Christian just by pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You have to be born again. You have to have this new principle of life in you. And this new covenant will be so effective, in fact, that there will be no more distinction between all Israel and true Israel. This is a huge thing to see in the new covenant. In the old covenant, you could be part of national Israel and yet no part of true Israel because you had not repented or believed from the heart. You know what that meant? It meant you could have the sign of circumcision in your body without having a circumcised heart that had cut out the fleshly, wrong, sinful domination of your spirit. Not so in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, everyone in the New Israel is going to be true Israel. No one in the new community will have the sign of the covenant without having the reality of the covenant. If you're a part of the community, then you've got the sign of baptism, and the reason you've got the sign of baptism in water is that you've already been baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection spiritually by repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. This is why only believers get the sign of the new covenant and not their children. Because of the newness of the new covenant. Because there should no longer be any distinction between members of the covenant community who know the Lord and members of the covenant community who do not know the Lord. There is only one kind of member of the New Covenant community, those who know the Lord. So there should be no members of the covenant community who have the outward sign of the covenant without the inward reality of it. Because the New Covenant is so different from the old in just this way. This is also why Baptists believe in what we have called regenerate church membership. Every member of the New Covenant community will be born again. Therefore, we should work hard to ensure that every new member that we take into church is actually born again. And that's why we interview prospective new members to hear whether they understand the gospel and are being transformed by it. That's why we're careful to bring their testimonies before you to evaluate and to vote on as a congregation, like we'll do later this afternoon at the members' meeting. So that we are careful to show that everyone in the New Covenant community actually knows Jesus as the Lord of the covenant and is submitting to him. And of course, the great benefit of the New Covenant is the forgiveness of sins under the better blood of a better and more effective sacrifice. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. It's both our sinfulness and our individual sins that are all forgiven in Christ. Surely, Christian, if you have mourned your sin, you don't just mourn the things you do, you mourn the way you are. You have mourned your sinfulness. You have been saddened over why you sin and how you sin. You've been saddened over your heart that wanted to sin in the way that it did. And the wonder of the new covenant is even that is forgiven. Even the way you were is forgiven. These are the better promises mentioned in Hebrews 8 when the author to the Hebrews quotes the new covenant. And it's these promises that make the old covenant not just inadequate, but totally obsolete. All of this is why Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at Passover by saying specifically, this cup that is poured out for you
is the new covenant in my blood. It is the new covenant. Jesus' shed blood is the covenant. It pours out forgiveness of sins to anybody who will trust in him, no matter how sinful. And it is as certain as the sunrise. God will redeem us certainly, and this is where we'll close in verses 35 to 40. God will redeem his exiled people as certainly as the natural order remains in verses 35 to 37. But what about Israel will not cease from being a nation before me forever? Certainly that messes up the way we preach Old Testament promises here at this church. Well, Israel was in fact reunited and restored after the exile as a nation, but of course that paled in comparison to the expectations of a renewed kingdom that this very passage raises. But when Jesus came, he expanded true Israel to include the Gentiles. And that's why James in Acts 15 quotes Amos 9, the rebuilt tent of David, to explain the ingathering of the Gentiles into the church, rather than making a different church for Gentiles than there is for Jews. That's why Paul in Romans 9, 25 quotes Hosea 1, which is a restoration of Israel passage. Those who were not my people, I'm going to call my people. Those who were exiled, those who I forsook into exile, I will take back again. But Paul quotes that passage to explain how the Gentiles who were not God's people came into God's people and became God's people. And all this is in keeping with Jesus' statement in John 10, 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock with one shepherd. Not a separate church for Jews and a separate church for Gentiles. One flock with one shepherd. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:15, even from the same kind of religious and political point of view, that Jesus' death broke the hostility between Jew and Gentile, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So Peter says of the International Church in 1 Peter 2:9, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is that nation, true Israel, united to God's true Son and our true priest, Jesus Christ, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And it is the church as expanded true Israel, both Jew and Gentile, that will never cease from being a holy nation before the Lord. And God illustrates that truth in the blueprint for the New Jerusalem in verses 38 to 40, where the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gareb, and shall turn at Goa. The whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. In other words, the city is going to expand beyond the old city. The new city is going to be bigger than the old one. The measuring line shall stretch out farther. The new city isn't going to be an exact replica of the old one. It's going to be bigger and better. And it's never going to be overthrown. It's a picture of the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, that will come down from heaven. That's the city that shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. And we, church, are walking there together. Are you with us? Or is your heart somewhere else? Let's pray together.